Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, That a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumour of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region and round about. And then Luke 15. Verse 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbours together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I have lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of angels over one sinner that repenteth.
Well, as everyone can see from the program, and also those who were able to be here for the initial session, we've started a study on women in the same surroundings and service of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. We said that it would be impossible in the space available to us to look at all the women across the pathway of the Lord Jesus. So outside of his immediate illustrations from the Old Testament and from his parabolic illustrations, that is, women and the saints of the Lord Jesus, we've made a selection from the surroundings and the service of the Lord Jesus. It just so happens that this afternoon we've been looking at three instances in Luke's Gospel. Luke 4, the illustration from 1 Kings 17, the widow of Nain that we're coming to now, and the woman with the lost coin. So our starting point for this session is the widow of Nain. And I don't believe that Nain's mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures, is it? So maybe someone can tell us about Nain. Or maybe not, the kids maybe. I'm not placing any restrictions on what you might wish to tell us about this incident. But it's a very touching incident, and I'll simply say this. It's often referred to, I think you'll see it listed as raising the widow of Nain's son. Now, I just asked the question, is it about her son, or is it about the widow? I think as we go through it, I wonder whether you agree with me that it's actually the mother, it's actually the widow that comes into focus and that the Lord is dealing with. Of course the son also, and incidentally, but since the focus of our study is women, it might be expected that I was concentrating on the mother. I think in a sense the Lord does, or the Scripture does too. But that's what I'm purposing that we should look at. And is it southeast of Capernaum?
It's south. It's near Mount Tabor.
Yes.
South of Capernaum.
Yeah. Does a figure come to my mind 18 miles or something from somewhere? Does that sound about right? The point I'm trying to make anyway, I'm not giving a geography lesson, no. But this city of Nain was a considerable distance, as you're indicating, from Capernaum. And we've got to ask why, you know, why did his visit, why was he entering the city at the same time as the funeral cortege was leaving? It seems that there's a divine purpose in that, and I think that the thought of sovereignty is seen also in this incident, just as we looked earlier at the fact that Elijah was sent to the widow of Sarepta, and another of them was sent, but unto a widow woman. How shall it be preached unless they be sent? There's that to it. And the Lord, in coming and carrying out God's purpose, as the vessel of God's purpose, we find this, the conjunction of circumstances in which he arrived at that city. And then, of course, it depends on the clock, if we can put the story of the woman with the lost one piece of silver, if we can put it in its wider context. But of course, silver, last time I looked at a piece of silver, it didn't talk back to me. It's an inanimate object, you know, it's dead. Essentially, it's a precious metal, isn't it? It's dead, you know, there's no life in it intrinsically, and yet that is the figure that the woman takes, you know, in illustrating the way in which a lost sinner is found. We could put that in its context. But we see, I think, sovereignty, we see the way that God is working throughout.
Maybe we could link Nain with a good shepherd. If you look up Nain in your Strong's Concordance, you will find that it is linked with the word pasture. It's actually, when you trace it through, and brings it straight back to Psalm 23, green pastures. And the Lord Jesus said that he came to seek those who are lost. In John 1, you find that he finds people. And here, although it doesn't say that, it seems he came with, as you said, with a specific purpose. And when we look at the Lord Jesus in John 10, where we find him as the Good Shepherd, he comes with a purpose, and he calls people by name. Here, he doesn't call the individual by name, but he clearly says, "Youth, I say to you, young man, I say to you." He called the young man just as he is has called. Every one of us, and if you haven't responded to the call, he is still calling. He is still seeking. So maybe that is one aspect, one way to look at no.
It might be. But it shows in verse 11, it came to pass the day after. And we've got this life of the Lord Jesus, of activity and service. Mm-hmm. And that's a particular feature of Mark's Gospel, where in delightful 1600 English, 1500 English, it says, "And anon they brought him to him." You know, it was just one thing after another. It was happening, and they're very much in Mark's Gospel. It doesn't have any leisure, but we see this truly here also. 3 years, 3.5 years of ministry with eternal results, and with results, you know, that have gone right down through the course of time, in spite of persecution, false doctrine, and everything else. And then the Lord has set something on foot. And his sojourn on earth, particularly through his death at Calvary and resurrection, that is of eternal value, of eternal result. And the reason we're actually sitting here, as we've done in many May Bank Holiday before, together in fellowship and reading the scriptures, is because preeminently of the act of the Lord Jesus coming into the sea, becoming man. And this is a part of the story. So I know we run into the epistles sometimes, would you say? Maybe not a bad thing, but sometimes I think it's good just to stand back and look at the historical framework of the pathway of the Lord Jesus here in this sea. And evidently the next day, the day after, I think I saw the figure 18 miles somewhere. I'm not stand over until someone has corrected, you know, has verified it. But it was a significant journey, and when he arrived there, there was a bit of a commotion in the city. And there's a very interesting juxtaposition, positioning of people. Because with him there was a great crowd, certainly in the New Translation. Anyway, it wasn't my purpose to do all the talking, so I better stop and let some others catch up.
One instructive thing that I see in this passage is that basically two crowds meet. One crowd coming up around the dead man, and there is a crowd coming in, having its center a living one, a divine center. And it's wonderful to see what happens when these two crowds meet. And what I also saw is that this multitude, I was wondering, he says many of his disciples, much people following Christ. We have this in the Gospels that a lot of people were, you know, following Christ with different interests, curiosity, they wanted to see a wonder, they wanted to be fed. But in this scene, two people benefit of the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's striking, the contrast in numbers. It's, first of all, I mean, it's the dead young man who is being brought back to life, but also this widow, who I was thinking, already a widow, so with sufferings, without a great help next to her, and now the only person who was capable of being her support in life is taken away. And you're thinking, the Lord Jesus weighs very carefully what he allows in a believer's life. Mm-hmm. And you think, one man gone, now another one out, how long or how much pain this woman can take. And it's wonderful to see that the Lord Jesus comes in exactly with this point, not only to consolate, to lift up, but to bring something unexpected to her life.
It was just at the right time. I mean, he was going to be buried. And the Lord Jesus comes just as the crowd is coming out of the city to do that very action. And it reminds me of that verse in Romans 5:9, due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He comes in just at the right time. As you say, she has lost everything now, all her normal means of support. There's a large crowd with her, but who's going to really support her now? She has no one naturally in life to do that for her. The Lord Jesus is there just at that right time.
Without wanting to split hairs, I think there are three groups.
Ah, wonderful.
Because the group that is with the Lord is divided up into two groups. Mm-hmm. Because it very clearly says, very specifically says, many of his disciples and a great crowd. So that Luke, the Spirit, makes a difference. And just to, without wanting to speculate, I just want to make this very practical. You know, we can be a believer, but it doesn't mean that I'm a disciple. A disciple is a learner and a follower. And I can be saved for eternity, but it doesn't mean that I have the desire to follow the Lord closely, to do what he instructs me to do. And it seems as if these two groups were there. And maybe they, you know, we could say the disciples was the inner circle. They were closer to the Lord. They were following him. And the others were just walking along. And maybe we could classify those as the ones who just came for the food, as we find in John's Gospel. But it's very clear that the Spirit knows there's two different kinds of people in the crowd. Just as the Spirit knows exactly what is going on in my life today, whether I am here because, you know, this is the place to be, because it's, you know, that time of the year, or there is the desire in my life to be here because I want to be a disciple. Mm.
Of course, the other possibility is that there were people that were following him in the crowd in the much people that didn't have the reality. They may have been believers and not disciples, but they may not even have been believers. They may just have been, as we say sometimes, camp followers, you know, some new movement, you know, they'll hang on to the coattails. It's always a very searching scripture, you know, when they were going back from Jerusalem. It says they sought him in the crowd. He wasn't there. So that's a concern. Concern for those growing up amongst us. That we may be in proximity to the truth outward. They may hear the word of God read. They may sit in meetings like that. Some of us certainly been there before. I've been there. Without actually having the reality. And that's why it's so important to be a disciple indeed, to use Paul's terminology, to have the reality in the heart. Because without that, without a living link with Christ, without a living link with Christ, we've nothing. But anyway, we can have some good illustrations, can't you know, and applications, but I want to set this in its setting. Anyone ever lost a child? Pre-birth or post-birth? Or 2 years? Or 16 or 18 years, or anywhere in between. These are not easy exercises to go through. One of the things that we see with the Lord Jesus, the Hebrews gives it doctrinally that he was touched with a feeling of our infirmity. He knows what his people have been gone through, because he's been in the circumstances, he's been in the scene, been alongside sufferers. And he can bring his sympathy, and indeed, in instances, he brings his healing. I mean, physical healing. He does bring healing. Any things that the Lord's people have to go through are sometimes very grievous, but he can bring healing. He does bring healing. But sometimes he brings his brings physical healing. And you've mentioned it, Simon. It's the thing that struck me, that just as he was going in the gate of the city with a large crowd, it's a great crowd of JID, much people, and in the other one there was a considerable crowd, a very considerable crowd. So they were disproportionate, you know. A great crowd and a considerable crowd, but it wasn't quite as much. And one was going out of the city at the gate. I talked about the gate. One was going out to the burial place, and the Lord Jesus was entering in with his disciples and followers. It's a very good chapter for take on board what you said. It's a very good chapter for reconciliation. You know, there are two groups here that were going in different directions. One was going that way, and the other was going that way. They couldn't be more diametrically opposed, could they, in terms of going into a city or going out of the city? And yet, the Lord brings in healing. He brings reconciliation in different levels we might come to. But we talked a little moment ago about the loss of this mother. Listen, it was an only begotten son. It was a monogenes son. And Luke is the only synoptist, the only synoptic gospel writer that uses this word. And he uses it three times. He uses it here for the only begotten son of a mother. It's normally used of a father begetting or siring. Generate, just to give the English word. But it's used, this word, this Greek word, is used here not of a father, but of a mother. She was his only son, only son begotten of her womb, in God. I mean, what can you do in the face of death? You stood in the presence of death, so final. And in chapter 8, Jairus' daughter is the only begotten son of a father. And in chapter 9, the one that was grievously afflicted with demons, wasn't it? spirit activity. Chapter 38, verse 9. He is mine only son. That's the same word again. That's only begotten son. Monogenes. And there is an only begotten son of a father. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it's the only begotten father of a son. The only begotten son of a mother and father. And an only begotten son, born according to promise, Abraham's son. And but the word is used in the highest form in which the word is used to speak about the inexpressible sonship of the Lord Jesus, his sonship in nature, of the nature and being of God. Five times he's called only begotten son by John. Four in his Gospels, twice in chapter 1, twice in chapter 3, and once in 1 John 4. Now, this was the standard of orthodoxy in our Bibles. When the Revised Standard Version came out, I think in the 1950s. I don't remember that. But that was the modernistic translation of the word then. And that was carried through in the New English Bible. Yes, I remember that, because I remember Brother was speaking about it and saying how detrimental to the Lord Jesus it was to speak in this way. Somewhere along the line, that word is passing, has passed, or is passing out of our vocabulary. Yes, it's still in hymn books. But in our scriptures it says, only begotten Son, and we should surely accord that dignity to our Lord and not follow modern scholars and the new versions in giving a modernistic meaning to that Greek word. Anyway, that's not particularly relevant to our study this afternoon, but it's an important point as to why we've changed so radically 50 years or less. But here, it's showing really that it was a son of her bosom. It was showing the fact that Luke, and a doctor, a medical doctor, uses this specific term to show that he was the actual son of her bosom, to show how precious he was to her. And she was gone.
So we have a question here, whether there's anything too hard for the Lord. In the previous verses we have the fact that the Lord could say the word and the servant could be healed at a distance. He could do wonderful miracles, but here he was faced with death, almost burial. And when Jairus' daughter, they came to him and said, trouble not the master, she's dead, too late, you can't do anything. Martha said, if you've been here, my brother had not died. You know, there's a possibility while there was life, but here there's no possibility, death is finished. And yet here is the Lord, he's coming with all the miracles that he's done, and he comes to Nain, and here's this absolutely hopeless situation. And we can sometimes come to situations where we think the Lord can't do what needs to be done, that we're beyond his help, or the situation is too hopeless, but yet he's able to deal with it.
I'd like to add one more, I'll call it instructive picture that I see here. Just reading verse 12, and it's a clear image of the false religions of this world who are gathered usually around the dead men. I remember a discussion with a young man. He was not quite a practicant of that religion, but I did ask him, just to provoke him to think. He said, Ghassan, that was his name, where is Muhammad now? And he looked at me very surprised and said, in the tomb. And then I asked him, do you know where Jesus is? He looked at me and said, no, he's alive. I want to repeat this because it's important, we are following a living person, a glorified man in heaven. Because you see, when death comes in, that's all these people can do. They can follow, they follow up to that point. When death comes in, they have no hope, they have no answers, they have nothing after. We have hope. And Brother Brian was just saying, our God is a God that tells us death is not the end. For us, it's not darkness after. For us, if that comes in, it's glory. And this is a bright scene. For me, I was thinking, how many people that saw that scene were touched, really, genuinely? I mean, think only of the young men who were carrying him. They stopped, he comes in and brings back this man to life. But I was thinking of Luke 16 and the Lord in that scene where he says, not even if a dead man comes out of death, they will not believe. And there are people who saw, for example, in John 11, they saw Lazarus alive and they did not believe. This is striking. Natural heart, Brother Brian, you mentioned that, has no, is hopeless in this kind of sin. But I want to emphasize this. We are, our center is a living person. A person that can come in and defeat death. And this is what scares everyone. But we should not be afraid. Because we are in connection with a living God, with a glorified man in heaven.
Yeah, when you talk about the response, then we read about two things. They feared, great fear came upon them, and they glorified God. But it doesn't really say anything, because in the previous passage, we had a similar reaction. They glorified God, and the next thing they do, they want to kill him. So, that in itself doesn't say that there was a work in their hearts. And as far as the narrative goes, this is where it stops. There was no response. There was obviously something had happened to the mother and the son, because the Lord directly dealt with them. But there were many, hundreds, maybe thousands of people there. And nothing happened. And just to follow up on what you said, Brian, when we are in a hopeless situation and the Lord comes in, I'm not suggesting that today he would raise the dead, but in a practical hopeless situation, and he comes in and he gives a solution, what is my response? Is it the same lukewarm response that we have here? Or is it like, for instance, the John, when he sees the Lord Jesus in Revelation, he says, he falls down flat on his face. Because that's the appropriate response.
Death in this, death is the end of time. And the Lord calls on the woman to not weep. But as Emmanuel's been saying, it's not just platitudes, it's not just nice words. For me, the key of the passage is what in verse 14, when we read the Lord, he went right to where the dead man was and he touched it. We know really our position, Ephesians 2, is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. You know, we read before, we can use many pictures of sin, of like needing healing, we're blind, we're sick. They're all scriptural principles. But what we really need to get across is that without the Lord Jesus, we're dead. We have no hope. The only thing we can do is have a funeral for ourselves. And yet, what does the Lord do? He goes right to where the dead body is, and he touches it. He becomes associated with this dead body. And we know that the Lord on the cross did this very act for us, in that he became sin for us. And then from that point, then resurrection can come in, hope can come in, and worship can come in. And so we should first of all we want to look at the widow. First, we need to remember we were once where this young man was. We were dead and without hope. And then the Lord stepped into our sin, into our circumstances, became associated with us, became sin, but he was not defeated by it. He himself could rise again. And through that, then we can be associated with one who is risen and glorified.
When begins this story, which has the significance you do mention, David, it does inject this word, behold. We are meant to take account of this scene as being something very special. Mm-hmm. And behold, you know, Paul Luke is saying, think about this. He's almost telling us to just see it in our mind's eye. This scene. It's meant to impress us that, you know, this situation can be just transformed by the Lord Jesus simply touching the bier, the coffin. I assume the body, you could see the body. I mean, we're not used to doing that in this country. But in Eastern countries, when people are carried to the grave, you often see the body actually outlined under the shroud. And it brings home to you the reality of the fact that person is being carried through the streets where once they walked, but now they're dead. And they're going to be put in a grave shortly. The Lord could just stop that. But there is one important thing to bear in mind before he says that. He says he had compassion for the woman. And, you know, he was going to heal her. We've been saying that he had come just for this reason. He knew what he was going to do. But he still had compassion for her. We might have thought, well, you know what you're going to do. There's no need to have compassion for her because you've got to change the situation straight away. But the Lord Jesus had compassion for her because he knew what she was going through at that particular point in time. Even though he was going to transform her situation, he felt for her. And so that shows perhaps that we should have sometimes in our dealings with one another and with unbelievers, we don't really have that feeling of love to motivate what we're going to say or do. That's sometimes why things go wrong, when we do start speaking and doing.
You're putting the emphasis on the compassion.
Yes, yeah.
It was the compassion, surely, that led the Lord Jesus to do what he did. And with the Lord Jesus, his thoughts and his actions were one.
Yes.
And it was because he felt compassion, true compassion for this woman, that he raised her son back to life. And this was a remarkable thing that he touched the bier, because that was Numbers 19, touching a dead body. And the Lord did that. And in fact, in coming into this world and having to do with people like you and me, he has touched a dead body. And it's very much part of Luke's scheme of things. We have it here, we have it in chapter 10, don't we, of the man who was attacked by thieves on the road down to Jericho. It says of the Lord Jesus, he came where he was. And the Lord Jesus had to come where we were, into this world, to lay down his life, so that we might receive new life. But we could be, as it were, brought back to life, like this young man was here.
He felt in his spirit what he remembered as far as that, but J.N.D. said,
yes.
I think he was quoting J.N.D. He felt in his spirit, as the compassion, what he remembered with his power. It wasn't just, you know, like, don't wish to be in reverence. It wasn't as if he just took a magic wand and healed everybody without feeling the slightest thing. There was that. There was the heart involvement, as Simon and you have been saying, the compassion. And listen, look at this. It's really building it up, the picture in verse 12. And it's so graphic to her. A dead man carried out such an outrage, sin such an outrage to God, that death is there. But it was a dead man, the only son of his mother. I've mentioned that, and she was a widow. And verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And then verse 15, and he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. So it's all the mother. That's why I say I've listed it with my women, the widow of Nain, but very often people will speak of the widow of Nain's son. Well, you know, it depends what way you look at it, but certainly, I think the Lord does put a great focus on this widow here, and what a momentous thing. You know, there were the matters of defilement, but there was just the matter of that power of God that touching. I mean, I've seen it in India, I'm sure you have too, Simon. So these simple corpses wrapped in a straw and a stretcher and all things. But anyway, he said, young man, I say unto you, well, it's the singular, I say unto you, singular, arise. It'd be good to know if someone here rose up, answered to their baptism, or showed evidence of life. Good. When professed believers show evidence of life, it's good when younger believers show some evidence of life. You know, he that was dead sat up and began to speak. He that was dead sat up and began to speak. What does the Lord say, the Lord Jehovah, in the assembly, in the congregation? Let me hear thy voice. Sitting up, life, speaking. Signs of life. I've just given it the application to spiritual life, aren't we? But preeminently, the mother is in view here, Margaret, who delivered him to his mother. So the mother gets the son back because of the Lord's compassion. Yes. But the crowds glorify God. And they're saying that they put the Lord Jesus was likened as a result of this sign to a prophet has risen and visited his people. He's really been put in the category of ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And there was a report went throughout all Judea and around about. So word of his ministry as to the practical effect it may have made at the moment is a question, but certainly word, it's a rumor, but it means a report of his ministry was spreading. And not only so, but the disciples had something to show John the Baptist. Isn't it remarkable that the disciples of John showed him all these things? We're told John did no miracle. He's been told about one that raises the dead. What a glorious Savior.
I don't know whether you want to go on to go on with the last coin, but I was just thinking one thing we hadn't mentioned about this lady is that the Lord came to her. Mm. She didn't go to him.
Yeah.
It was his action in going to Nain. And in the same way as we had about with the widow in Sarepta,
yeah.
It was God's action. So we see God's sovereign grace in reaching out to this woman.
Yeah, that's very good, Ryan. And I'll tell you something else too. The woman went to the coin didn't come to her. So that's really, you know, I'm very glad, you know, that you've again emphasized that connection, because scent is strong in the widow of Sarepta, and there must have been a reason he came to Nain at this very specific time. But it was all in God's order, and well, in Luke 15, we took this one into consideration. Because it was one of the parabolic illustrations of a woman, but secondly, it was the part of this parable that was most relevant to what we were having this afternoon. And you'll notice, I just called it, do you see this? The woman with the lost coin. There was a reason I did that, yes. It starts in verse 3 of Luke 15, and he spake this parable unto them. And it continues right through to the end of the chapter. So I would see it as one parable in three parts. And we must, I know our time is, it's evaporated very quickly after the coffee, actually. It just seems to have gone. 6 o'clock, isn't it? So these three give a composite picture, and we can put it in its context. But the one I was wishing to come, and one of the things that occurred to me about this, you know, the coin gets misled or misplaced, lost, they get the lamp lit, and they sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. Don't you think that the Lord would have been familiar with incidents sort of this in his own home, or amongst those who surrounded him in the different households? You know, we've talked about death. That's a much bigger exercise than losing a sum of money. Losing a sum of money sometimes can take it pretty badly. But the point about it is, the Lord, in his grace, entered into circumstances in which others such as we were found. And the fact that he takes notice of something so simple, we might say, as simply misplacing something in the house, have to get a search party on. It's all recorded here. And it's used as an activity of divine love, how God would seek us out when there's not even any response in us to him initially.
You mentioned divine love, and as you said, this is a parable with three parts in which we see all divine persons, if I can say that, in action, in the action of love. And what is for me striking is that all these three wonderful parables, or parts of the parable, are an answer to a murmuring coming from the scribes and the Pharisees, who cannot perceive in their minds that this teacher is spending time with sinners. And not only that, they are attracted by him for their mindset that was impossible. And he comes out with this wonderful parts in the first one, where we see the shepherd going after the sheep. And I think that's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus going for the last. And we see this woman that is before us now looking for this, as Brother Andrew called it, dead coin, a picture of the Holy Spirit really searching for us, and in what we call the parable of the prodigal son. But there are two sons there, not only one. We see the father's love and his wide arms open to receive sinners.
The coin that's lost, it is a piece of silver.
Yes.
It has a value. But to me, the most significant thing is that it's a piece of silver. I don't think it's real silver, but it passes for silver in our country. And on it, it has a picture of the Queen's head. Now, man was made in the likeness of God. He might have sinned, but every individual has a value in the eyes of God. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit, gathering souls to come to the Lord Jesus that they might be saved.
Yeah, Andrew, you mentioned in our first reading that the Jews would be very familiar with the Old Testament.
Yeah.
When you look at the context here in Luke 15, when the Lord Jesus starts to speak about sheep, there's no doubt in my mind that at least some, if not all, have linked that with Isaiah 53, where sheep were lost. And when he starts to speak about coins, and you mentioned in the King James, the Authorized Version, it says a piece of silver. And we go to the book of Exodus, silver is linked with redemption.
Yeah.
You know, every Israelite had to be redeemed by a half shekel of silver. The price of a slave was expressed in 30 pieces of silver. There's no doubt in my mind that at least some of the people present immediately realized that Lord Jesus was hinting at redemption. And one of these pieces was lost. And, this brings out that the Lord uses simple illustrations of daily life, as you said, Andrew. And just to make that very practical, we don't have to go to complicated things. We can use simple illustrations too, the things of daily life, to get across the message.
Mm-hmm. The thing was the piece of silver was very valuable to this woman.
Yeah.
Because we see the response at the end. I mean, she doesn't just say, "Oh, great, I found my piece of silver." She brings her family, their neighbors, friends, and neighbors together to rejoice with me. I found the piece which I have lost. And then it goes on to talk about, likewise, there will be joy in the presence of the angel of one sinner that repents. So these sinners that repent are that value to God. And so therefore, this illustration is something really precious. And it's interesting that we have this illustration. Let's say there's a man went sweeping the house. So we have the Holy Spirit here in type as a woman. I don't know what you think about that, but maybe that would look upon... We see the Holy Spirit in a way takes a behind the scenes part, which sisters usually do. They're none less important and effective, but it is a different role, a different position to the man. And here it's used the woman as a picture.
The Holy Spirit's operation is subjective, isn't it?
Yes.
It's in the heart.
Yeah.
And so I think it's very apt that the figure of the woman is used here.
Just thinking that Anne usually speaks of completeness, and it's the work of the Spirit bringing souls to redemption. And it's, when she finds it in point, then it's complete. And just looking back at the woman and coming out with her son in the bar, Lord Jesus spoke, and I think each time someone was raised from the dead, three times he spoke with his voice. It links to when the Lord will come and he gives the shout, and the dead in Christ shall arise first. So the Holy Spirit's work is finished, and the Lord Jesus shouts, it's complete. So you have the complete finished work, and the Lord Jesus is. His voice is heard by the saints and they come up to be with him.
Yes, Sir William, Christ the first fruits, afterwards them that are Christ that is coming to bring in the complete thought. But I did enjoy the thought that it's God's own joy and love, because it's joy in the presence of the angels of heaven. And who else is there with the angels? God would have to be Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one, one of the three.
This aspect of the coin being inanimate, as opposed to the sheep, which wasn't inanimate, which was lost. I know that the coin is also spoken of as being lost. But both of those aspects are again reprised in the third part of the parable, where the father says of his son, "This my son was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found." So this theme of being lost and being dead, these two themes come out very strongly in this one parable.
So, Brian, you talked about the Holy Spirit, the activities of the Holy Spirit, the manner in which he works in a subjective way, the way in which he, in that work that he's carrying on, he's praying about results for God. We've got the other two, instance here which showed the Lord Jesus sovereignly working in raising the young man, giving him back to his mother. And in the illustration that the Lord used, certainly I've enjoyed meditating on these other incidents in the Gospel, and I would commend it to you.
What is the sweeping action, Andrew? What is that?
Well, it's bringing it to light, isn't it? I mean, I take it that she sweeps the house, and here in this world, that work is going on to bring to light.
Am I thinking right if I say that the sweeping is the putting aside of different hindrances, obstacles that might come in the way of a soul receiving the light of the Gospel?
That's the way I have thought of it, yes.
He says, light a candle, sweep the house, and then this diligent seeking.
Yes.
After the... Which is also an encouragement.
Yes.
For us in this work that the divine forces are doing. Not only we see this, but also Brother Andrew was mentioning the joy in heaven. Maybe if we think more about that, what brings joy to God in heaven is a sinner that repents. That we also, in our limited measure, can be part of this work and allow us to be used and bring joy to the heart of God.
That's good, because we think in the case of the widow of Nain, she was lamenting.
Mm.
I mean, she must have been a sight to behold, weeping and wailing. But her that was all transformed, you know, anger, the crowd. But we often forget that heaven is also joyful.